Good evening, everyone. Thank you to everyone who's had a part in our service tonight. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, that's where we're going to be situated this evening. And I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles because we will be reading the whole chapter to start our time. And just keep this in mind as I read through chapter 5. Just be aware that our passage for this morning or this evening is actually verses 1 through 12. But I think it's helpful to get a view of the larger context. So Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Verse 13 says, Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and in whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right, that is an ellipsis. If you type into Google, what is an ellipsis? This is what Google's little AI overview will say to you in one way or another. It says, an ellipsis is a punctuation mark of three dots, or a linguistic term. Now, we're focused on more of the three dots aspect of the definition. But it's a punctuation mark used to show that words are left out or to show a pause and trailing thought. In other words, an ellipsis reveals that there is more than what is being said. Right? There's more than what is written on the page. Right? There's more to be included in what is being stated. All right? That is an ellipsis. I think we understand that, and we will know what an ellipsis is all about. The title of our message for this evening is Like Father, Like Son. All right, like father, like son, but with an ellipsis. And that ellipsis is incredibly important. You see, today, in the opening 12 verses of chapter 5, we're going to see that, yes, Belshazzar is very much like his father Nebuchadnezzar. Very much so. All right, and our goal tonight is to play out that similarity and arrive at some, in my estimation, very rich conclusions. However, in 2 weeks, it is the plan that I will have the opportunity to preach again. And in 2 weeks, the title of our message is going to be the same, except it's going to be a part two, right? Like father, like son, ... Part 2. And in that message, we're going to dive into the second half of chapter 5. And what we're going to see in the second half of chapter 5 is that there is at least one very notable difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, maybe we can't quite say, like father, like son. All right, that's the reason for the ellipsis. All right, there's a little bit of hesitation here. Right, we can't quite conclude that Belshazzar is just like Nebuchadnezzar. All right, and we'll see that, and we'll see why in 2 weeks. But today, our objective is very simple. In verses 1 through 12, how is Belshazzar alike Nebuchadnezzar? Right? How is the son like the father? And I believe the text gives us two very striking answers, right? Two striking details of similarity between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. But before we get there, I think we need to begin with a quick foundational question. This question is important for this lesson, and it'll set the stage for the next lesson. So here's the question. Who is King Belshazzar? It's a very important question, right? Who is King Belshazzar? If you think about it, chapter 5 is the first transition we're making in the book of Daniel. All right, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, the guy in charge of Babylon has been Nebuchadnezzar. All right, all we have experienced up until this point has been under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But here in chapter 5, we are introduced to a new king, and therefore, this is our first big transition in the book, all right? This new king is on the stage, and his name is Belshazzar, right? Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. So the question is, who is this guy, right? Who is King Belshazzar? Well, believe it or not, Almost exactly 2 years ago, August 4th, 2024, is when we kicked off this Daniel series. And in that first lesson, we discussed the timeline of the book of Daniel. And in that discussion, we situated Belshazzar in his proper place in the Babylonian history. And this is what we learned. Right? We learned that Belshazzar is not the immediate successor of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Belshazzar is not the immediate successor of Nebuchadnezzar. No, rather, there are some Babylonian kings that take the throne in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. All right, one of them, you're probably familiar with the name, is Evil-Merodach. All right, he appears in 2 Kings chapter 25, the very last chapter of the book. All right, so historically, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've jumped a little bit of time. All right, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, quite a bit of time has elapsed. Other kings have reigned in between. Now, while that's the historical understanding, the scriptures do not want us to make that leap. All right, the scriptures do not want us to see a large time elapsing between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and thus the scriptures connect the two. Right? Rather, the scriptures, they want us to draw a very close link between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, how do we know that to be true? Well, notice the language. Right? The very next verse, verse 2 says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. Notice these other verses, all found in chapter 5. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father. Light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, again, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. All right, jump to verse 13. We have, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Finally, verse 18. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Over and over and over again, Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. All right, there is no closer generational link than a father and a son. Now, I just said that Belshazzar is somewhat removed from Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian history or in the Babylonian timeline. So how is Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son? Well, the answer there isn't all that complicated because father can also mean ancestor. All right, and historically, Nebuchadnezzar was probably Belshazzar's grandfather. All right, so at the very least, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are related. And therefore, the word father here throughout the chapter works fine. However, it is incredibly important to see what the author is doing here. All right, why is the author repeatedly saying Nebuchadnezzar is the father or the ancestor of Belshazzar? Right? Why is that close parallel being drawn so deliberately? Right? In four, you could even say five different verses. Well, the reason is because Belshazzar echoes Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Belshazzar echoes Nebuchadnezzar. The author is trying to grab our attention and say, hey, there is a link here that you need to draw between these two kings. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was the main character of the opening chapters of the book, so too Belshazzar is now the main character of chapter 5. All right? Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar 2.0. All right? And we need to see Belshazzar as that. All right? We need to compare the two of them. How are they alike? How are they different? How do they interact in like manner? All right? How do we relate to both of them in the same way? Right? That's the mindset that the scriptures are seeking to invoke in us. Right? Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they go together. And therefore, we need to place them side by side in order to get into the rich truths found in this chapter. All right, so that's the groundwork, and it kind of explains why we're going about this the way we are, right? Why are we taking two lessons to essentially, what we're doing is comparing and contrasting Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And the reason is because these two kings are linked in the narrative. They are linked, and they are placed side by side as a framework which interprets our understanding of chapter 5. Some of that will come out in this lesson. A lot of that will come out in the second lesson. All right, in order to get to the purpose of chapter 5, you need to look at Belshazzar in light of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, and that's what we're seeking to do. All right, so with that in mind, what are the two similarities between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar that we're considering this evening? All right, how is the son like the father? Well, first, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar both dishonor the utensils of the Lord's temple. All right, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar both dishonor the utensils of the Lord's temple. All right, this is verses 1 through 4. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, a couple of notes about this feast. First, this feast, this royal banquet, this party, is a huge component of chapter 5. Right, a huge component. The events that take place here in these first four verses, the events of this party, are the initiating factors, all right, for everything that follows, right? In terms of storyline, that's important to recognize, all right? What takes place at this party is what causes the rest of the events in chapter 5. And the reason I say that up front is because we're going to keep revisiting this feast and what takes place at it. All right, not only in today's lesson, but 2 weeks from now, in the second half of the story, the events of this feast, they pop up again. All right, this party serves such a pivotal and important role in this story. And you'll see why in due time. A second note, a note about this feast is that this feast is extremely extravagant. All right, this party is a remarkable display of power and wealth and even false worship. All right, we see that Belshazzar, he's got a lot of party guests. Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. We see that Belshazzar's got a lot of party resources. All right, he's got a lot of drinks. Verse 2 says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out from the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. We see that Belshazzar's got expensive goblets, all right? Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And we see that Belshazzar, of course, he's got his gods there, right? Verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, all right? This is a classic, extravagant, pagan party, all right? Now, one more note about this feast, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar comes onto the scene. The expensive goblets that that Belshazzar uses in this party were God's sacred goblets. All right, the expensive goblets that Belshazzar uses in this party were God's sacred goblets. All right, verses 2 and 3 are very clear about this. It says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. That's a no-go. All right, why are you messing with the sacred temple items of the Lord? All right, as we know the story. This is not going to end well for Belshazzar, and that's going to be our focus in part two of this lesson. But for now, I want to ask a very simple question. It's kind of foundational, but it's important, all right? How did those items get there? All right, what are the temple vessels doing in Babylon? Well, there's a very simple answer, all right? Nebuchadnezzar brought the sacred items to Babylon, all right? Nebuchadnezzar brought the sacred items to Babylon, all right? That's how the golden and the silver vessels got there. Again, verses 2 and 3, up there in blue. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. All right, and this account here parallels perfectly, of course, with the opening verses of the book of Daniel. Right, the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. All right, the vessels of the house of the Lord were brought to Babylon as spoils of war. And therefore, what I want us to see is that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both dishonor these utensils of the Lord's house, right? At a very basic, observable level for our purposes this evening, that's the similarity I want us to see between the two of them. Both mishandle the sacred items of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one that steals them away. Belshazzar is the one that parties with them. All right. And as a bit of an aside, I will say this. I think it's helpful to even note the extent to which both of these kings mishandle these items. All right, and mishandle is of course it's too weak of a word, right? You gotta see that both kings take these items from the ministry of the Lord and they utilize them in one way or another for pagan worship. All right, both kings they take these sacred things and now link them to their gods, right? Nebuchadnezzar, where does he place the temple utensils? Again, verses 1 and 2. At the end it says, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. All right, these are now keepsakes. They're now trophies of war in honor of Nebuchadnezzar's God. That's not good. Belshazzar, why does he get the keepsakes? All right, why does he get the trophies right out of storage? Well, verse 4 of chapter 5 clearly tells us they drank wine from these sacred items and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right? You see, both kings exploit the sacred things of the Lord for the purpose of false worship. This is not a good picture. And I believe, right, what the author is showing us is that Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar are very much alike. All right, both accounts of both kings open, all right, the beginning of their reign, according to Daniel, opens with the desecration of the Lord. Therefore, I think we can clearly say that is like father, like son. Which leads us to our second similarity between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. See, secondly, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, they discover Daniel. All right, both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar discover Daniel. All right, that may sound like an odd and peripheral point, but it's very important. Both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar discover Daniel. In other words, in both kings' stories, Daniel needs to be revealed. He's missing. All right, let me show you what I mean. Start with Belshazzar, verses 5 through 9. Immediately, that's during this party, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Here's a question. Does that sequence of events sound familiar? All right, does that sequence of events sound familiar? All right, here we have a supernatural event that's connected with a divine message. This event terrifies the king. The king doesn't know what the message means or what the message is. Therefore, the king calls the magicians. However, the magicians can't understand the supernatural message. All right, does that sequence of events sound familiar? I hope they do, because this is exactly what we saw back in chapter 2. All right, verses 1 through 3, and I'll throw verse 10 in there as well, of chapter 2 says this, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. I don't know what it means.'" Verse 10, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean.'" All right, these are not cookie-cutter stories, but they are super close. All right, a divine message which the pagan sorcerers cannot interpret. And naturally, right, in both stories, this, of course, gives way to Daniel. Daniel is the man who can interpret the dreams, right? Notice verses 10 through 12, back in chapter 5. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." All right, the queen steps onto the scene and says, "Don't worry, there's a guy in your kingdom who can handle this." All right, there's a guy in your kingdom who can figure this out. In other words, through the queen, the king discovers Daniel. Right? A very similar sort of thing happens with Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Remember back in chapter 2, none of the wise men can reveal or interpret the king's dream, so the king calls for the execution of all the wise men. However, Arioch, right, the captain of the king's guard, discovers Daniel. And in verse 25 of chapter 2, we're given this, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" In other words, through Arioch, the king discovers Daniel. All right, with Belshazzar, it was through the queen that the king discovers Daniel, but with Nebuchadnezzar, it was through Arioch that the king discovers Daniel. The point is this. In both stories, Daniel needs to be revealed. Right, Daniel needs to be found. Daniel is off the scene until he's discovered. And therefore, the discovery of Daniel is very critical to both stories. Now, at this point, I want to fuse together these two similarities between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, right? And I want to do so in two steps. All right, and I think this will bring it together. So step one, let's combine the two similarities and look at them holistically. All right. First, we saw that both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar dishonor the utensils of the Lord's temple. Both of their reigns open with the desecration of the Lord. And then second, we saw that both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar discovered Daniel. All right. There's a need for Daniel to be found. So how can we bring those two ideas together? Well, put in simpler words, we could say that what we have with both kings is the desecration of the Lord and the absence of Daniel's godly influence. right? The desecration of the Lord and the absence of Daniel's godly influence. In other words, if you take those two ideas, what we see is that Babylon is back to full-out pagan, Yahweh-denying culture. All right? Babylon is back to a pagan, full-out Yahweh-denying culture, which leads us to step two. Let's bring this together further. Notice at what point these similarities are observable in each of the reign of these kings. All right, we'll start with the easy one, Belshazzar. Right? We are clearly dealing with the beginning of Belshazzar's story. Right? The Bible only introduces Belshazzar in chapter 5, and we're only considering verses 1 through 12. All right, so clearly, we're at the beginning of Belshazzar's story as revealed in the Bible. Beginning of his reign, according to scriptures. What about Nebuchadnezzar? When is it that we see Nebuchadnezzar desecrating the temple and finding need for Daniel? Those events also happen at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's story. All right, in chapters 1 and 2. All right, so these two similarities occur at the beginning of each king's narrative. Right, these two similarities occur at the beginning of each king's narrative. Now, why is that important? Well, let's think about this. Belshazzar's reign is mimicking the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. All right, Belshazzar's reign is mimicking the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And what do we know about the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? The beginning of his reign is not as good as how it ends. All right, Nebuchadnezzar starts bad. All right, we know that, and it's years and years of godly influence, both from God himself and from God's servants, Daniel and his friends, until Nebuchadnezzar finally turns. All right, Nebuchadnezzar does get there at the end of chapter 4, or throughout chapter 4. All right, chapter 4 is, of course, a glorious turnaround. But in the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly, very clearly, anti-Yahweh. And what did we see with Belshazzar? Well, with Belshazzar, we're back to square one. All right, that righteous influence over Nebuchadnezzar does not carry into Belshazzar's reign. All right, and you can make excuses. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is far removed. All right, Belshazzar maybe didn't know about Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart and so on. Well, the second part of the story is going to clear that up, all right? But Belshazzar knew, what we're going to see in that second part is that Belshazzar knew of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. But where are we starting? In Babylon culture, we're starting back at square one. Full-out Babylonian, pagan, Yahweh-denying culture. So much so that Daniel's even out of the picture. All right, the queen has to inform Belshazzar of who Daniel is, of this missing Yahweh glorifying servant. All right, all of the progress that Nebuchadnezzar made in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is gone with Belshazzar. All right, that's what we need to see in chapter 5. We're starting back at scratch. All right, which leads us to a very sobering conclusion for tonight. And this is going to propel us into part two. And let me start by saying this. Belshazzar revered his father Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Belshazzar revered his father Nebuchadnezzar. All right, that's one reason Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned as a father figure throughout this passage, right? To be linked so closely with Nebuchadnezzar the Great would have been an honor. Right? And historically, this makes sense as well. Nebuchadnezzar was the most notorious Babylonian king. So, of course, Belshazzar seeks to echo the success of his great ancestor. All right, so to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar was the pinnacle of examples to follow. All right, that theme runs throughout chapter 5. But there's two sides of Nebuchadnezzar. We have his pagan beginning, and then we have his righteous end. To which side did Belshazzar show allegiance? Belshazzar followed the pagan path. Now here's the question. Why? All right. Why did Belshazzar follow the pagan example of Nebuchadnezzar and not the righteous example? And I believe the answer is because the pagan path is far more enticing. What sounds better? Right, more honorable, all right, in the history books. Here's one set of answers. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who destroyed the Judean Empire, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who stole away the treasuries of the Hebrew God, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who built a 90-foot-tall golden statue and gathered the leaders of his kingdom together to worship that thing, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king who can gaze off his palace roof and say, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Right? Would you rather have that written in the history books or this? Nebuchadnezzar, the king who was humiliated by God the Most High, and the king who was brought into a recognition that this God Most High reigns supreme over his precious Babylonian Empire. What sounds better for posterity? All right, what sounds more enticing? All right, clearly it's the first set of descriptions. All right, so Belshazzar, as he looks at his great and accomplished father, what side is Belshazzar going to choose? He's going to choose the pride. Right, he's going to choose the glory, he's going to choose the dominion, he's going to choose the sin. Because why on earth would you choose the path of humiliation? So my closing question is this, and I think the story answers this question. What sticks from generation to generation? All right, what's appetizing from generation to generation? You know, as I look forward in my life, what can I expect my children to naturally adopt from me? You know, what are they going to take from my lifestyle and assimilate into their lifestyle? Well, it's an answer we don't like, but it's often so true. They're going to adopt my flaws. They're going to adopt my pride of life. Right, they're going to adopt my endless pursuit of worldly fulfillment and joy. Without the intervention of God, my children are going to take my defects, my children are going to take my sinful bent, and they're going to run with it. Why? Because it's more enticing than any righteous and humble example we set forth. All right, there is a detail amongst the kings of Israel that never really struck me as impactfully as it does now after my study. And this detail can be found in a couple of places, but we'll look at just one. All right, listen to these verses. It says, 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah." All right, this is, for context, this is Rehoboam's son. All right, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. This is what it says about Abijam, verse 2. "He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." All right, that statement up there in green is striking. "And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him." The scriptures make it a point that the sins of Abijam did not, for lack of a better word, originate in Abijam himself. Right? The sins of Abijam did not originate, it's not a great word, but did not originate in Abijam himself. No, these wicked kings many times are simply taking the sins of their fathers and continuing down the same path. Why? Because that's what's appealing. You see, what sticks from generation to generation to generation is rebellion against God. In the eyes of a broken people, which is who we are, pride of life is more charming than a life of submission to God. Now, of course, before we walk away from this all depressed, we need to recognize that you can't put this in a box. All right, the grace of God, we know, prevails. We cannot dilute the impact of godly influence from parent to child. I'm not saying give up, none of that. All right, you see also the opposite of those verses happened in the book of Kings, right? Jehoshaphat, he was a good, God-fearing king of Judah, and the scriptures tell us that Jehoshaphat walked in all the way of Asa, his father, and Asa was a good king, all right? So there's another side of all of this wrapped up in God's grace. God works through righteous influence. But what I'm trying to get at this evening is perhaps best posed in a question. And it's simply this, all right? Do you recognize that your pattern of sin is a strong influence on those who follow you? Right, do you recognize that your pattern of sin is a strong influence on those who follow you? All right, and the flaws, the distractions of life, the sinful habits that we grip will often be followed by our children, by the next generation of the church, right, by anyone with whom we have a spiritual influence. Right? Sin corrupts. Sin hurts, right? Not just us, right? Not just those around us in the immediate present, but sin impacts the chain of faith from generation to generation. You see it in the book of Kings, right? It's a sobering reality, and that's where we're going to end it. There's a part two to this. Wait for it. I think it's going to be refreshing, hopefully, and just wait for that, all right? So that's part one of chapter 5. And in 2 weeks, I do look forward to fleshing this chapter out in its greater totality, but we got to stop there for now, and next week we'll consider Belshazzar a little more. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us just about generational influence, Lord. We saw tonight probably not the most encouraging thing that sin follows in the footsteps of our families, Lord, but your grace is amazing. Your grace sustains the faithful, Lord. Your grace prevails our wrongdoing. I pray that you might work in our hearts, that we might put sin to death so that we might glorify you better, that you might raise up generations of faithfulness amongst our midst, and that you might be glorified in it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed.